Father, we give you thanks today. Lord, there's just been some terrible things happening in recent days. Hurricanes and tornadoes, and Lord, they're terrible. There's just no other word. They're terrible. But Father, we give you thanks today for what they are not. Lord, one life is one too many. But when we look at the lives that have not been lost, Lord, we cannot help but say thank you. Father, we pray for all who are touched by these things. And Lord, we just ask that you would meet their needs. Father, we pray for each and every one in the auditorium today. Lord, we just pray blessings upon you. We don't know where you've come from. We don't know what you're going through. But Lord, just bless them. And give them these next few moments to just step away from whatever may be pressing in on their mind and their heart, that they can just relax and focus on you. Father, we pray for our family members today who are out due to illness or perhaps traveling. Lord, just bless them. We pray for those that are with us by the webcast today. Father, I pray that you would make this space seem very small between us and them. And Father, we do pray for all who will join us by the podcast throughout the world. May your word bring them peace, comfort, and encouragement. For your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this morning, our focus passage is Acts chapter 20, verses 7 through 12. What we find here in Acts is Paul is on his third missionary journey. He's traveling from Antioch over to through modern-day Turkey. And today's circumstance happens in a town called Troas. This is Paul's second visit to the city of Troas. And we're going to pick up an encounter that happened there as it applies to us today. Get ahead of myself. Paul, when he reached Troas, was joined by Luke, whose gospel we're studying and we'll pick up next week, Titus and Timothy. And his visit in Troas, history tells us, lasted about a week. When he arrived there, he had goals to minister and to share truth and to encourage. And part of the travel restrictions for Paul is that he had to wait for a ship to get across to where he was going. So he was there approximately a week, as they say. Verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. My preaching professor says, always have them out by 12. He means the first 12, not the second one. That's funny right there. Let me preach till about 7:30 and see how well we're doing. But Paul began to teach, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. Now, some things we need to understand quickly. First is that believers would gather on the Lord's Day, and that's Sunday. There's a lot of debate today about can you worship on Saturday night and still be glorifying the Lord. The truth is glorifying the Lord is an attitude of the heart, a posture of the mind, and a lifestyle. It doesn't matter whether it's a Saturday night or Sunday morning. But in the early church, and still for the majority today, we come together on a Sunday morning as a celebration of the risen Christ on a Sunday. And so they've come together to celebrate the Lord. Now, what's interesting is this, is Sunday in biblical times was a work day. We thought today we were unique, didn't we? How many of us remember the Blue Law? We're all older than the rest of you. The Blue Law was a great thing. You could only buy what you could eat and gas, I think, right? It was pretty limited. You couldn't go shopping and things. And now, how many of us, let's be honest, how many of us said, well, the whole world's just going, they repeal the Blue Law. Well, I'll show them. I'm not going out to eat not one Sunday. How many of us said that? Anybody else? How many of us are hypocrites? I can remember, I'm not going to go out and eat on a Sunday, because if I weren't eating, those people could go to church at Starbucks or wherever it is. And you know what? I'm a hypocrite. I'm probably going to go out to eat today. I don't know. And those who say amen are buying amen, you see. But it would be after a work day. See, in our minds, in the American context, most of us get the privilege of not having to work on Sundays, and we come together on Sunday mornings. But in the biblical context, it was a work day. when my bride and I visited Jerusalem, it's a weird thing because I don't know if you know this, but in Jerusalem and Israel, it's majority of Jews. And the Jews worship on Saturday. And so on Saturday, you're like, where is everybody? Sunday morning, we get up and everybody's going to work. You're like, well, this is weird. Look at all of you unbelievers. You know, anyway. You could go to Sweeties on a Saturday and not have to wait in line. But it was after a work day. These believers had worked on Sunday, and then they come together after work for worship. And they would come together not in a beautiful building like this, but it might be someone's house. It might be an upper room where they would have to rent it. They didn't have wonderful structures like we have to come together. It was after work. It was probably a smaller place, but they would come together. They would share a meal. You ever heard about the three boys who went back to school? They went back to school. It was a new school year. And the teacher says, I want you three boys to bring a symbol of your faith. This was back before you couldn't say faith in school and offend everybody. But anyway, they said, bring a symbol of your faith. Well, the little Muslim boy brings a crescent, moon, and a star. And the little Jewish boy brings a Star of David. And the little Baptist boy brings a casserole dish. But they would celebrate a love feast. They would come together after a work day, and they would have a meal together. They would just share a meal together. They would bring together. This is where potluck was birthed. We need to get back to calling potluck the love feast. That would be scandalous on Facebook. After the love feast, they would take communion. They would break bread together. Now, there was some trouble, you know, some struggles back in the early church, and that's a whole different message. But one of the beautiful things about the love feast and the communion was that this is where society comes together and they sit as equals. You see, the foot of the cross is level for all people. It's not red, yellow, black, and white. It's not rich or poor. It's not American or Asian. The foot of the cross is level. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. And they would come together, and the rich and the poor and the free and the slave would sit together, and they would commune around the truth of Jesus. It was a beautiful thing. It was a wonderful thing. It was a great way to start off the week, the new week. One of the challenges the early church faced was it was some practice to take communion at every meal. Now, that in itself isn't wrong. Some people say, hey, does the Bible give a clear time and place and sequence of getting? No, there's not. He says, whenever you do this, remember me. And so you know what happens if you do something over and over? You know what repetition does? Familiarity breeds contempt in children, the old quote says. I grew up in a church where we had communion once a month. And you know what that once a month meant to me? It wasn't like, oh, communion, It was, I don't have to listen to that preacher. It was great. But I sat on the third row, so I had to sit through everyone else going through communion. It's like, oh, jeez. So needless to say, it was not an edifying thing for me as a child. We face, even today, is this. How often do you do it that we remember, but how infrequently we do it so that we don't become contentious with it? And that's a challenge we always face here at ALF. We observe communion about three, maybe four times a year because we want it to be unique and special. We want it to stir our hearts. We don't want it to become routine. Verse 9, and there was a young man named Eucharis sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep as Paul kept on talking. Now, for those of you that sleep on me, don't claim it's biblical. Paul kept on talking. You know why? Because a preacher can hit a sleeping target. I can hit a moving target even if you're walking out. Paul kept on talking, and he was overcome by sleep and fell from the third floor and was picked up dead. Now, what's interesting is Eutychus is translated as lucky. Well, he's not very lucky. Texts tell us, and the original language gives us the idea that this young man was probably somewhere between the ages of 8 and 14. It was probably a servant boy, maybe a slave to someone. But he's served his day's work, and he's at the love feast, and he's there, and he found the best seat in the house. Now, if you can picture with me, they're in an upper room, third floor, it sounds like. Maybe second floor if there was a basement, somewhere in there. And he finds the best seat in the house because you know what happens when you put a whole bunch of people in a small space? The temperature goes up. You know what they didn't have in Jesus' day? Air conditioning. And so what happens is you put these people together, the temperature goes up, and now it's dark. And you know what they have to have in there? They don't have LEDs yet, see? So they have lanterns or lamps or those kinds of open flames. You know what happens when you burn open flames in a small space? The heat goes up. So now, if you can imagine, you've come together after a full day's work. Now you have a full belly of love feast, and the room is crowded, the temperature's going up, and you're the guy sitting in the window with the breeze passing by you. The Bible says that his spirit was willing, but his flesh was just wore out. Someone once said to me, "Jimmy, would you rather someone sleep on you in church or stay home?" I'd rather have you here sleeping on me, because I believe God will just earworm that truth right into you. Because he was there, seated in that window, best seat in the house. He was seated in the window with a cool breeze, and the Bible says he was overcome. Have you ever been just so tired? First time I went to India, the time change there is 12 hours. And I remember we get there, and we literally went to the hotel, dropped off stuff, and went to our first meeting. And we're sitting in our first meeting, and it's kind of warm, and I'm 12 hours, and so in my mind it's like 2 in the morning, and I'm sitting there. And when you become overcome, it just gets up on you, but you don't even know it. It's when you do this, you go, "Oh, did I go to sleep?" So he was just overcome. And you know what? Rightfully so, right? Rightfully. There's not a sin in this. I mean, he's a human kid. And the Bible says that he was so overcome that he fell out the window. Just 20, 30 feet. Now listen, can we just be honest? Someone falls over dead in church, that's going to be a stop down for us, isn't it? Chris, we've had that happen, haven't we? We actually had an individual die in the lobby at church. Needless to say, this young man falls out the window. Everything stops down. Verse 10, "But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, 'Do not be troubled, for his life is in him.'" Paul goes down and he displays his authority as apostle. Paul gets down there, and in my mind, he drapes over him and holds him up. And I don't know what he said. God doesn't tell us. But Paul, by his embrace and by his word, proves he is who he claims to be. He has authority that he claims to have, and he has words that we should listen to. Amen? If a man can restore life to a dead body, you need to listen to him. This cat that just gave us this prediction, let him resurrect someone, and I'll listen to him. By the way, you know he did revise his prediction. If not, you can find it. There's a link on my Facebook page, yeah. Oh, he started crabbing immediately. We were having lemonade. What do you do when the world ends? Have lemonade. Paul would display God's authority over life and death. It wasn't Paul that resurrected the boy. It was God through Paul. Paul never claimed to be God, but Paul was the ambassador to God, of God, and he has authority over life and death. No one takes life but God. No one sustains life but God. Thirdly, Paul would display the fact that God does not give in half measures. He didn't just wake the boy up. In my humble opinion, when the boy was resurrected, he was as he was before he fell. He didn't wake up and go, "Man, I'm glad to be alive, but I sure hurt like the dickens." You know, it's like, "How you feeling?" "Well, I'm half dead." "No, you're 100% alive. You can't be half dead." You see, God doesn't deal in half measures. Your God is not a halfway God. Your God is not a three-quarters God. Your God is an all-in God without limitations. Amen? Amen? When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak, and then they left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. Now, I'm just saying, if we have someone fall out our church and die, and we all go down to minister to him, how many of you coming back up for the next 6 hours of teaching? They go down, God resurrects that young boy, and they come back up. Do you know why? They would not allow the events of life to derail the purposes of God. This would be the last time Paul would pass that way. You see, in Paul's time, they didn't have YouVersion. They didn't have radio and television and books. They didn't even have the Bible, New Testament, as we understand. They were committed to the man of God, the teaching of God, and the place of God, and even the death of a young man would not dissuade them. At midnight, on a work day, they went back up, they shared the Lord's Supper together, and you know what Paul does? Hey, you guys sit down, I got a little bit more to tell you. What? What? When I was in Ecuador, when I got up to teach the last night, the program had already been going an hour and 45 minutes. And I couldn't help but say, I couldn't help but think this, and this isn't you, this is just me talking. I couldn't help but think this. Back home, I'd be preaching to wood. Because that's what your pews are made of. If you come to church and 2 hours in, you haven't seen me, you're like, oh. Or you're going, hey, Jared, land that plane. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't say that to judge us because you know what? I'd be speaking to myself. But what I am saying is this. Sometimes if we're not careful, we'll allow the most minuscule things of life to derail the biblical things of life. And if we look at this in light of the context that we're sitting in, they had the same communion. They had the same struggles. They had the same fears. They had come after work. And you know what? Some of you guys might be going to work. Some of you guys may have had a work week just like a big old gorilla just jumped all up on you. And some of you are sitting here right now and you're already dreading tomorrow. Well, I just want you to know I'm not dreading tomorrow. But ladies and gentlemen, sometimes we as believers allow the smallest things to derail us from the things that we really should be committed to. You know, I think I may go to church today if they can just get that heating and air just right. You know, I worked really a hard 5 days, and I know I had yesterday off, but I'm tired. I think I'm just going to take Sunday morning off too. Ladies and gentlemen, listen, I'm as big a justifier as any other man who breathes. But when I read this and I look at what their commitment level was to being with the man of God in the place of God, doing the things of God, I'm humbled. I'm challenged. Because Paul kept teaching. It says what? He kept teaching till dawn. And I have to ask myself, in light of the ridiculous prediction of yesterday, what if I lived my life with the same sense of urgency? Do you know why Paul taught until dawn? It wasn't that he gets paid by the hour and he just needed to plump up his check. It's because Paul knew that he had something that absolutely needed to be shared. And he was committed to doing whatever it took to give as much truth as he could inside the time frame that he had. Now, whether Paul knew he would never pass that way again, I can't say for sure. And do you know why those people, after a whole workday, would come and enjoy this meal and then have this medical emergency? And then they come back upstairs and they share communion and they sit down and they for another 5, maybe 6 hours. It's because they really believe what Paul had to say was worth their time. And you know what else? They had to work on Monday too. Lord. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that says something about the urgency of the moment, doesn't it? When I was in Ecuador, I had a conversation with my travel and ministry partner. I said, you know, I try my very best whenever I have the privilege of traveling to look at it as if I'll never pass this way again. Because to this point, in many points, that's true. And I do that because, you know what? I want to have a sense of urgency about it. Listen, Lago Agrio in Ecuador is not on my way to anything. And the odds of me going back there are not great. And the odds of me speaking to that group of people who were there in that period of time is zero. Is zero. To have all of them together at the same place at the same time, the odds are zero. Can we just be honest? And so I want to have a sense of urgency and an understanding of eternity. If I were going to say one thing to this person, and I will not see them again until eternity breaks, what am I going to say? How am I going to say it? How do I determine if it's even worth saying? But what if we looked at the spiritual things in life? What if we looked at corporate worship? What if we looked at serving inside our fellowship? What if we looked at those things with this sense of urgency? What if we looked at this communion and we thought to ourselves, not in a chronic, depressing way, but in a realistic, honest, because we don't have tomorrow. Tomorrow's a hope. Yesterday's history, tomorrow's a hope. Today's what we've got, ladies and gentlemen. But what if we looked at this and we said, this might be the last time. Every time I've ever traveled overseas, it's been my practice, before I depart, I take communion with the group that I'm with. Do you know why? One is it's a biblical fellowship. It connects me and that group with all the way back to this. This upper room event and this room this morning have a connection through this. It's awesome. But also it does this, is every time I come to the communion, I think of them. And I'm thinking of them right now. From Moscow to Minsk, from Jamaica to China, from Africa to Ecuador. You see, it helps to remind me. And it stirs my heart because I can't help but wonder, where are they? How are they? Is what God allowed me to plant into their lives, has it brought any value? You see, what if we lived with just a little more urgency? That when we come together, we think, man, if this were the last time, if this were the last time, I wouldn't come in and just mail it in. If this were the last time, I would say that thing, or I would do this thing. If this were the last time, every time I preach to you could be the last time. You understand that, right? My greatest prayer is that I'll preach to you on Sunday morning and die on Sunday night. If that happens tonight, then you first say, well, God answered his prayer. The greater one is that I die right now. Someone's going to give an invitation. But what I'm saying is this, is there's some healthiness in embracing our frailty. And it helps to generate a sense of anticipation and purpose and passion. What if we did that? I think it would be a good thing. I think it would be a God-honoring thing. And so as we come to the communion, I want us to take just a moment, and let's just bow our heads and close our eyes, and we're just going to find a private place in the midst of a large crowd of people. And I want to ask you, if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, I'd like to invite you to do that today. I'm not asking you to join our church. I'm not asking you to give any money to our church. I'm not asking you for anything. But the Bible tells us that God loves you, and he loves you so much that he gave his one and only Son, Jesus, to die on a cross for your sin and for my sin. And then on the third day, he raised him from the dead to validate who he claimed to be, who he was, and who he will forever be. If somewhere in the quietness in that place in your heart, if you walk down those stairs and you walk down that long hallway, and you get to that doorway that no one else gets to enter but you. And you would say to yourself, I am deeply dissatisfied. My friend, what you need is not what you need, it's who you need. And how I know is because I once visited that door in my own life. The Bible says that God loves you, Christ died for you, and your relationship with Him is a step of faith away. He has stepped to you through the cross and the empty tomb. Now, my friend, would you step towards Him? And if I were you today and I were going to express my faith in Jesus, I'd pray something like this in the quietness of my heart. Dear Jesus, all I know is I need more than what I have. Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I don't even live up to my own expectations. And I know that I do not live up to the expectations of a perfect God. Jesus, I didn't come here to become a Christian. But Lord, today, I need you. Lord, today, give me the faith to believe on your Son. Lord, give me the faith to receive Him as my Savior. Lord, give me the faith to grow to love and to know Him more each and every day of my life. Lord, give me the faith that knows that there's a place called heaven one day when the curtains of this world are drawn for the final time. Jesus, I love you. Jesus, I receive you as my Savior. Jesus, I ask you to forgive me of my sins and come into my life. The Bible says that it's the faith that saves you, not the prayer. The Bible says that if that is your heart's desire, that you're going to walk out of here a different person than you walked in. If that is your prayer today, then my friend, this communion is for you because you are a child of the King. And today is the greatest day of your life. If you're here today and you're like me, a saint, maybe even seasoned, we need to stop and evaluate where we are. David said, Lord, search my heart, and if there's any unclean thing in me. My friends, we need to ask the Lord to search our hearts. For if we are living in willful biblical disobedience, we have two options: repentance or justification. And if repentance is not an option, then my brother or my sister, in all love, you need to let this pass by you. But if we have sin in our lives, we can repent of it, and we know, because the Bible says so, we can be forgiven. Perhaps today's the new day. Father, I thank you for today. Lord, I thank you that if there be someone in this room, they've accepted your Son for the first time in their lives, and today is the first day of the rest of eternity for them. Father, bless them. Father, for my brothers and sisters in the faith, Lord, wherever they are, whatever they're going through, Lord, whatever truth you're speaking into their lives, into my life, Lord, allow us to respond to that in faith, knowing that you love us, knowing that you have the very best for us. Lord, let us just simply say yes. And Father, as we come to this time of celebration and contemplation through this, your supper, Lord, let us sense a connection to all of those who have preceded us. All the way back to this upper room where this young man tragically fell. Lord, let us also have a sense of future if you tarry your coming. Lord, for those that will come behind us, may they find us faithful. Lord, faithful to your word. Father, bless this time. Lord, bless these people. And Father, bless these elements. We ask in Jesus' name.